Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Morning, the scripture reading is from Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 11 through 14. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You may be seated.
It's great to be able to worship God with you this morning, and it really is an exciting day. I believe that youth camp is one of the most important things that we do as a church because of all of the good that is done every year at camp. And the memories that are made and the work that is done there will live on throughout life. As many of you know, you went to camp as I did, and if you're like me, just talking about camp brings back a flood of memories. And so we are thankful that our kids are able to do that, and that it's a work that we do here. You know, it's funny, isn't it, how just a word can trigger a memory or an emotion. Like, for example, if I say the word school, this side of the room breaks out into a cold sweat. If I start talking about the holidays, I can still smell my grandparents' house on Thanksgiving Day, and I can see exactly where I sat at the table because it was the same seat every year. I can remember all of that vividly. If I say football, half of you are ready to stand and sing when the roll is tied up yonder. We're going to have a lot of fun this fall, y'all. But what if I use the word pandemic or COVID? Maybe when you hear those words, you feel a slight tinge of fear. Maybe fear that it may happen again. Maybe you feel a little bit of sadness because of the carnage that it produced in the world and in the church and maybe even in your own family. Again, if you're like me, you may feel a little bit of anger because of how the devil was able to use that to cause harm in this world and in the church, more than maybe almost anything else we can remember. And maybe you feel a bit of determination to never let it happen again. If that's how you feel, then that's good. And what I want to say to you this morning, what I would like for us to consider, is that we need to channel that anger and that determination in a slightly different direction today, because we're talking about a different kind of pandemic this morning. I'm talking about a pandemic that is responsible for approximately 2.5 million deaths per year globally. And interestingly enough, the share that the United States of America has in that number has risen approximately 30% in the last 5 years alone. Talking about something that costs the United States somewhere in the neighborhood of about $250 billion a year in health care and other expenses in order to treat it and deal with it. And yet, in spite of all of the damage that it causes, it is still considered to be perfectly and completely normal. In fact, it's accepted, and in some cases, it is an expected part of our culture. We're talking this morning about alcohol. And you might find it interesting. You say, Cody, why would you use the word pandemic? That's an awfully strong word, and I agree. And I've chosen that word for a reason. And that reason is because it seems to me that when we take a look at the evidence around us, that there are few things that have caused more carnage and more problems in this world throughout history than alcohol. Remember that Solomon said that wine is a mocker, that strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Literally, the idea is that wine or alcohol has the ability to lead us astray or to deceive us, to trick us, to pull the wool over our eyes. And there are a lot of people in our world that absolutely are deceived by it. It's normal. We see it everywhere we go. We drive down the road and we see it on billboards. We go to the baseball game or the football game and it's all around us. We watch a movie, it's probably going to be there. TV shows, it'll be there. Most of the music that we listen to has some reference somewhere in there about alcohol. Literally, our culture is saturated from top to bottom with references to alcohol. And the companies that make alcohol spend millions of dollars every single year to try and convince you and convince me that it's glamorous, that it's going to improve our lives. It's the high life, and it'll make us the most interesting man in the world. You know all the commercials. That's the idea. But the truth is something altogether different. You see, those commercials at the Super Bowl and those billboard ads that we see and those scenes on the television, they show what the world wants us to think is good about alcohol, but they don't show the carnage. They don't show what happens the morning after someone spends the night drinking. They don't show the car accidents. They don't show the financial problems. They don't show the issues with addiction. They don't talk about the unplanned pregnancies. They don't talk about all of the different kinds of things that happen all the time in this world because of alcohol. But see, you and I are children of God. We are Christians. And as such, our desire is to be holy. Our God is holy, 1 Peter chapter 1 and Leviticus chapter 11. And our God, as a holy God, calls us to be holy. That means, of course, that we are to be different, that we're to be set apart, that we're to be sanctified, that we live in a different way, and we have a different set of priorities. We have a different worldview. We have a different set of glasses, if you will, through which we interpret the data that we see in this world. And that includes alcohol. So as children of God, it's imperative not that we view it and see it just like everybody else does, but that we see it clearly as it is, and that we see it the way that God sees it. This morning, if you'll bear with me, I really want to just look at this in two halves. Let's talk first of all about the problem, and then we'll talk about the solution. And interestingly enough, in order to talk about the problem, I want to take you back with me. Again, if you'll just bear with me for a few moments, I want to take you back with me to the time of COVID, of the pandemic, because interesting to me, during that time, I would suggest that we as a culture began to discover that in the midst of this major problem that we had a number of other problems that had been there all along, and they really just started to rear their head and grab our attention during that time. Do you remember the term essential business? That was fun, wasn't it? What is an essential business? Well, that's a great question. And wherever you went, the definition changed just a little bit. But basically, essential business had to do with a service without which society could not function. That's a basic working definition. An essential business was a service without which society could not function. All right, so when we talk about that, we think about grocery stores, naturally, because we have to eat. Utility companies, because we've got to have power and we got to have water. Doctors' offices and hospitals, of course, things like that. Well, that makes sense that those would be classified as essential businesses. But did you know that at least in some places in the United States, In the middle of all of this argument that we had as a society about what businesses could be open and what businesses couldn't, did you know that in some places liquor stores were considered to be essential businesses? When I stumbled upon that, I remember thinking, well, that's odd. I wonder what the justification is behind this. So I did a little research, and I stumbled upon an article from Newsweek back in about 2021, and the title of the article was, Why Are Liquor Stores and Marijuana Dispensaries Considered Essential Businesses? I want to share with you just a few pieces of data from that article. First of all, one of the first things that was mentioned in this particular article is that, quote, officials and advocates believe that these stores, now we're talking about liquor stores, that these stores are an essential component of the broader healthcare system. Stop and think about that statement just for a moment. Liquor stores are considered by officials and advocates to be part of the broader healthcare system. Now, how in the world could they consider to be part of the healthcare system? Well, keep reading. At the time, the governor of New Jersey was Phil Murphy, and that's the state that this particular article centered around. And so he was interviewed, and he gave the story, he said, of a woman that he met at a press conference, and this is his quote. He said, she was on her knees profusely thanking me for keeping liquor stores open as it relates to just the whole addiction front. She said that the alternative would have been crushing for a lot of people. You realize what's being admitted there? The reason why this statement was made that liquor stores were considered to be part of the broader healthcare system is because in the United States of America, we have so many people who are addicted to alcohol that if you immediately take the alcoholic's drug away from them, then there's a whole additional health crisis that can arise because of that. And we're not talking about just the withdrawal symptoms and the physical things that would happen to the alcoholic. We're talking about the people also that have to live with them. Imagine an innocent wife and children who all of a sudden come under the violent hand of a man who immediately has lost all of his access to booze that his body has learned to depend upon. You see, this was a problem, and this problem really began to grow rapidly during the time of the pandemic. There was an app that was created. It doesn't exist anymore. It's been bought out and canceled, but it was called the Drizzly app. And the whole purpose of this app during the pandemic was that you could purchase alcohol online and have it delivered, you know, like all of the other food delivery services. And their data recorded a 16,000% growth in their first year. Online sales rose by 243% in 1 month. In fact, alcohol consumption became such a large problem during the time of COVID that it forced the World Health Organization to go out of its way to issue a special statement about alcohol, letting everyone know that alcohol compromises the immune system. And the idea of it basically was, look, we're trying to keep you all healthy so that we can avoid COVID. And if you're consuming large quantities of alcohol, then you're fighting against the good that we're trying to do. Health experts would warn that they expected long-term health impacts as a result of increased alcohol consumption during COVID. And in fact, in November of 2024, a follow-up study revealed that the dramatic increase in alcohol consumption during the pandemic continues even to this day. The genie is not going back into the bottle. So that graph that went just like this continues on that current trajectory. That same article quoted a man by the name of George F. Mood, who's the director of the NIAA, and here's what he said. Each year, there are roughly 250,000 emergency department visits and 850 deaths related to alcohol withdrawal. Abruptly limiting access to alcohol could lead to an increase in withdrawal among people with severe alcohol use disorder and add to the burden on the healthcare system. He also added that people tended to turn to alcohol in order to cope with distress. So why was alcohol considered an essential business during the time of the pandemic? It was considered an essential business because we as a society have reached a point where so many feel that it has to be essential to them. There are some people who literally did not have the ability to cope with the change and with the uproar in society without alcohol. They needed it. It was a safety blanket to them. There were some people who drank, well, just because they could. They weren't going into work, they were working at home, and so they could. They could stay home and do it, and so they just drank more. There are some people who drank because they felt like they had to. Their bodies physically needed it, and they didn't want to deal with the catastrophic consequences that would come as a result of it. And look, this isn't just tied only to the pandemic. Philosopher named Peg O'Connor, she has this statement. It's rather lengthy, but again, bear with me, and I want to read this to you. Here's what she says about the culture of our country as it relates to alcohol. She says, liquor is essential because many people believe it is essential to them. She says, this is the peak or a peek into the American psyche. Simply put, the United States is a country steeped in alcohol. Our culture is saturated. Not only do we have a right to drink, she says, but we tell ourselves in all kinds of ways that we deserve it. We work hard, she says, so we deserve a drink. We've had a bad day, so we deserve a drink to take the edge off. We finally turned 21. We deserve a drink. Times are tough, or times are totally great. We deserve a drink. We're scared. We deserve a drink. Rites of passage like birth and graduation and marriage and anniversaries and birthday and retirement, all are occasions deserving of alcoholic beverages. We drink alcohol to amplify feelings or to regulate them. Liquor comes to feel essential because we live in a culture that treats it as such. We treat it as such. I'm not sure that you could find a quotation that better characterizes the relationship that our culture and our country has with alcohol. It's everywhere. It is embedded deeply within our culture. So what should we do about it? Again, we're New Testament Christians, and we recognize that our goal is to be like our God. We want to live as God would have us to live and be as God would have us to be. So as we live a countercultural life, then what does that mean as far as how we ought to look at alcohol? Well, we really ought to look at it in the same way that God looks at it. I think that's a good general place, a foundational place to start. We need to see alcohol the same way that God does. So what does God say about alcohol? Well, there are a number of passages that we could refer to. For example, we could begin in Proverbs 20 and verse number 1, where the Bible will tell us that alcohol absolutely will deceive us. We talked about this earlier. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is deceived by it is not wise. It will trick you into thinking that it's really not that big of a deal. Alcohol will steal from us. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 17. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. That's Proverbs 23 and verse 21. Solomon, how should I view alcohol? What does God say about it? Well, God says that alcohol enslaves us. Hosea 4 and verse number 11. Harlotry and wine and new wine, they enslave the heart. How about this passage? Who has woe, the psalm or the Proverbs writer asked? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. That's Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29 and 30. What Solomon is trying to tell us is that alcohol, there's nothing good in it. And instead, what we're going to find whenever we give ourselves to it, we're going to find nothing but unhappiness. We're going to find misery. It's going to affect us negatively. Physically, it'll affect us negatively. Emotionally, it'll affect us negatively as far as our health is concerned. It will affect us negatively as far as our relationships with people are concerned. And it will affect us negatively as far as our relationship with God is concerned. God has a lot to say about drunkenness. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10? In those two passages, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of those kinds of lifestyles that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And one of the things that he mentions in that list is drunkenness. But the interesting thing about it, is that a few just a few verses before that, in chapter 5 and verse number 11, apparently it was such a problem in the church at Corinth that Paul had to say, look, if any man is a brother who is also a drunkard, don't have anything to do with him. He says, in fact, don't even sit down and share a meal with him. That's how serious this is. It's a work of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. You remember that in that passage, the Apostle Paul lists again a number, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a number of different sinful lifestyles and activities. And at the end of that list, he mentions, and such like. So when we talk about things of the world, when we talk about things of the flesh, things that our world looks at as being normal and just fine, but things that alter our minds and things that alter our bodies and our influence as children of God, Paul would say these works of the flesh and anything that's attached to them, those are the things that we need to stay away from because they're going to cost us our soul. Someone says, well, wait a minute. I know that we're talking about drunkenness, after all, and certainly we recognize that the Bible condemns being drunk, but does the Bible surely doesn't condemn alcohol just in general, even in moderation, even in any amount? Well, I would beg to differ and say, yes, it does. Look at just two passages just for a moment. Think, for example, about the illustration or the principle of Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31. In that passage, Solomon says this, do not even look at the wine when it is red in the cup. Well, why shouldn't you even look at it? He's not talking about getting drunk. He's just talking about looking. Don't even look at it. The idea is, if you look at it, then you're going to start to think about it. And if you start to think about it, then you're going to start to feel like it's all right. And when you start to feel like it's all right, you're going to say, you know what, it's okay for me to have just a little bit. Well, if it's okay for me to have just a little bit, surely I can have just a little bit more. And maybe a little bit more after that. And before you know it, you end up in the situation that he described in the verses prior to it. So Solomon says, don't even start the process. Don't look at it. Don't think about it. Don't think about thinking about it. Just take it and remove it completely from your mind as a child of God and avoid it like the plague. How about this one? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and think about this New Testament path. This is important. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, there are three words that generally sound the same, but they have slightly different emphasis in meaning. And I want to point those out to you. Here's what Peter says, 1 Peter 4, 3. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. I want you to hone in with me on drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties. Now, the word drunkenness leans literally to be overflow or overflowing with wine. That one's fairly obvious. But look at the next two. The original language of the New Testament in which Peter writes, when he talks about revelries, that really has to do with drunken riots. Think about things like, Mardi Gras is what always comes to my mind when I think about that definition. But you know, sometimes people get together, you know, and they get drunk and they get rowdy in the streets and there are hundreds, maybe thousands of people all together and they're tearing things up and so on. Drunken riots. Unseemly behavior that is fueled by alcohol. That's the idea of the word. Well, you say, well, look, that's not going to be a problem. Drunkenness, not a problem for me. These revelries, also not a problem for me. Well, look at the last one. Drinking parties. This is a very important term. The general word that Peter uses means to assemble for the purpose of drinking. But I want you to notice with me that the assembly is not defined. What do I mean by that? Well, he is not talking about any certain kind of assembly. It doesn't have to have a minimum size or a certain occasion. It's just an assembly of any kind. It can be large or it can be small. These are things like happy hour. These are things like getting together. We will call it sometimes social drinking. We're together with friends and we take some time to enjoy alcohol while we're together. That's all included in this word. So when Peter says that we've spent enough time, 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, in these things, what he's saying is that we can't do it anymore. No drunkenness, no revelries, no drinking parties. That's how God looks at it. See, we're Christians, and what we really need to do is be committed to holiness. We're in 1 Peter already. I want you to turn with me back to chapter 1 and remember what Peter says in verse 15 and 16. He says, "But as he who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We talked about holiness just a little bit already at the beginning of our passage. And remember that holiness has to do with consecration. It has to do with sanctification and set-apartness. It's describing our life and everything about our life. Our life as New Testament Christians is a life that is completely and wholly sanctified and devoted to the service of God and free from the entanglements of the world. Well, what is included in holiness? Well, if you back up just to verse number 13, you'll notice that Peter began this thought by saying, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober." What does it mean to be sober? Well, interestingly enough, in the ancient world, the usage of this word meant not only literal abstinence from drink, but also behaving as a non-intoxicated person should. And so having self-control, behaving in a way that's dignified. So when you put all of the evidence together, the idea of being sober indicates being completely free from intoxicants or anything else that would blur judgment or compromise our self-control. Again, it has to do with being completely free from any kind of intoxicant or anything that would blur our judgment or compromise our self-control. Peter says, that's how God wants us to be at all times. Paul said, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit," Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Recognize that being drunk, of course, is a process that begins with the first drink. And think about Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, the passage that was read just a moment ago for us, particularly verse 14. Do you notice that the Apostle Paul in this passage, he's drawing a conclusion based on what he began in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And the conclusion that he's drawing basically looks from a 10,000-foot view at what the Christian life is supposed to be all about. So at the beginning of it, in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he said, look, our lives are to be given as a living sacrifice to God. Everything that we think and do and say and everything about our life, it's a sacrifice and service to God. That's the idea. Then he fleshes that out for us in the passages that follow, and he concludes it now at the end of chapter 13 by looking forward to the fact that at some point our life is going to end. In fact, you notice he talks about how the night is far spent and the day is at hand. He's looking forward to the second coming of the Lord. And he's saying that since we're children of God, we live every day recognizing that this could be the day that the Lord returns. That's the idea of it. So if we're trying to live every day as people of God who recognize that this could be the day when the Lord returns, well, what does that look like? Well, he says, let's walk properly, verse 13. Not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in envy and strife, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Focus carefully on that last passage. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. One writer quoted it this way or explained it this way. He said, our job as Christians is to be ruthless and in eradicating the desires of the flesh. Our job as Christians is not to entertain them slightly or entertain them in a controlled environment. Our desire, our job as Christians is to be ruthless in eradicating them. Well, surely alcohol fits into the category of a work of the flesh, a desire of the flesh. And Paul says, stay away from them. Let me ask you respectfully just a few questions, some things to ponder as we begin to put all of these passages together and sort of attach some concluding thoughts to them. I know that God wants me as a Christian to be holy. I know that God wants me as a Christian to be sober. I know that God wants me as a Christian to eradicate all the lusts and desires of the flesh. So the question for me, first of all, is how does drinking alcohol in any amount square with those commands? With God's desire for me to be holy and to be sober and to eradicate every desire of the flesh, how does alcohol square with all of that? Here's another one. What about motivation? I think I've told you before that I believe the most important question in the English language is the question why. And that's because the question why really gets down deep to the heart of the matter. You see, everything that we do is motivated by something. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, that everything that we do comes from our heart. The words that we speak, the actions that we undertake, they all have some driving force behind it. Everything that we do. So how does that fit with alcohol? I would ask, what is my motivation? If I really decide, look, I really want to have a drink, well, why? And what reason, what motivation can I find within God's word that will convince me that doing such is something that is God-honoring and that is God-glorifying? And I might leave you with this question too. What's right about it? You see, I think that sometimes we really approach God's word with a backwards hermeneutic. And what I mean by that is that too often we look at a thing, a practice or an activity, whatever it may be, and we say, I'm going to do this until you can show me that it is wrong. That's a backwards way of looking at it. Remember Colossians 3 verse 17 tells us that whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means we need to have authority for whatever it is that we do. And in Romans 14, 23, Paul said, whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, I recognize that chapter is talking about things that are matters of judgment, but I want to take that principle and apply it here because I think it applies generally to a number of different questions. You see, the idea is something like this. If I cannot do this and know for certain that God is okay with it, if I can't say it or watch it or participate in it, whatever it is, and I can't do that with full confidence that God approves of it and God will be glorified in it, then the principle of that passage says I should not do it. So that's the question that I need to ask myself. How can I look at the consumption of alcohol, not just what the Bible says about it, but take a step back for a moment. How can I look at the effects of alcohol in this world? All of the carnage that it causes, how our culture has built it in as such a vital part of society that in the midst of a global pandemic, we have to have liquor stores open right next to the hospital because some people consider them to be an integral part of the healthcare system. Knowing everything that I know about it, can I really look at it and say, yes, God is pleased with this? Our world really just wants to make us believe that alcohol is perfectly fine and perfectly normal. That it's glamorized and, look, it's okay. But the truth is very, very different. I remember several years ago, it was the day before Thanksgiving, and my family and I, we were driving from Austin to Dallas to spend Thanksgiving with my family, Courtney and Jonah and Elijah at the time, and we stopped in Hillsboro, Texas at a restaurant called Brahms. And if you've never had Brahms, then put it on your bucket list and make sure you stop there next time you find one. But I'll never forget this as long as I live. You see, we were sitting there and we were eating our burgers and drinking our milkshakes, and in the booth next to us was a woman and her son. And I don't know how old the boy was, but I would imagine he wasn't more than about maybe 12, 13, possibly 14 years old. And all of a sudden, it seemed, this woman just fell out. She fell out of the booth, and she fell onto the floor. And so immediately, everyone jumped up, and we went to see about her, and we really thought that she had had a stroke. She had all the symptoms of a stroke. Her speech was slurred. Her eyes weren't right. She couldn't stand up. She couldn't answer basic questions. We all thought that she had had a stroke. And someone was just about to call 911 when her son said, "She's drunk." And so for the next few minutes, we watched as this boy, who certainly was too young to drive, had to go around and bring his mother's car up to the front door of the restaurant, and another man had to physically pick her up, carry her to the car while she hurled romantic advances at him and placed her in the car so that her boy could drive her home on the day before Thanksgiving. They don't show you that on the commercials, do they? They don't talk to you about all the negative things that happen with alcohol when they're trying to sell it to you, because they don't want you to see it. Interestingly enough, I suppose somewhat anecdotally, just this week as I was preparing for this morning. Someone brought to my attention that there was a recently released study about the effects of alcohol. And, you know, the thought has been around as long as I can remember, well, if you just have a little bit of wine every night, it's good for your health. Well, apparently a new study says, actually, no, that's not true. Even a small quantity of alcohol has long-term negative effects on your health. And it just so happens that the directors of this study released it independently because they originally did it for the government, and the government, according to them, chose to suppress and leave out those details. I wonder why they did that. I wonder if it has anything to do with lobbyists. I wonder if it has anything to do with money. I wonder if it has anything to do with power. See, we've got to see it for what it is. We've got to look at alcohol like God looks at alcohol. When you see wine in the store or on TV, don't think about the grammar, think of the glamour, think about the horror. Think about the screaming children and the car accidents. Think about the painful deaths and cirrhosis of the liver and all of the other awful things that alcohol causes. But do you know what, most importantly, maybe it would be good for us to think about the cross. And maybe it would be good for us to think about the fact that our God sent his only begotten Son into the world to die the most cruel and gruesome death that humanity has ever invented. And he endured that death for the sole purpose of saving me and you from things like alcohol. Saving you and me from sin. Saving you and me from the carnage of sin. And giving us a way to be delivered from all of the evil that is in this world. Perhaps if we think about the cross and know that sin is what put Jesus there and caused him to endure everything that he endured. Perhaps if we think about that, it'll help build within us that anger at something like this. And a determination to stand and fight against it in whatever way that I can.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.